For those who were with us this past Wednesday night, you'll recognize in the last stanza of that hymn, Hallelujah to the Lamb, that the only place the word hallelujah is found is in the book of Revelation. And this is sung by those angelic majesties as they praise our Lord and Savior Jesus. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me in our scripture reading to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. This is chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're reading verses 9 to 17. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 17, and hear now the word of God. Now Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. May God add to understanding this portion from his holy word. You know, it's always an amazing thing when we realize that in the body of Christ, that there are so many different denominations and beliefs. Some of the other religions, like Roman Catholicism, looks at Protestantism and says, you see, you can't be the true church because there are so many denominations. Why is it that that people disagree even among themselves? And the reason for this is that people interpret God's word very differently. But this really isn't anything new. This has been going on ever since the first church, ever since the very beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, it says this, For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And what Paul is addressing is the fact that there were people that were moved or encouraged by certain ministers, by certain apostles, by those that were proclaiming the name of Jesus, and they may have had a certain interpretation of what Jesus was saying, and they gathered to themselves like-minded people. Nothing new about this. We see this happen constantly, even right here in America, right here in Asheville. We have different congregations that may feel differently about certain parts of Scripture. Now, our Scripture is clear, especially on issues of salvation, about what it means to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and come to Him. There's very little debate. Most people totally agree. But there are other issues that are not as clear, that have been left open to interpretation, and people will gravitate from one to the other. And they'll say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is the truth. And somebody else over here who loves the Lord, who follows him, will say, well, I think it's this instead of that. And so we have people, like-minded people, that will gravitate toward one, toward others that believe the way they do. This is where denominations have come from. Now, our belief, We have one belief that separates us probably from others, many that you're familiar with, and that's the whole issue of baptism. I share this because today we are going to perform baptism. And there are only two positions, basically, among Protestants about what baptism really is. One of them is called believer's baptism. And this is the belief that when a person comes of age, then and they profess a faith in Jesus Christ as a believer, then they are baptized. And that baptism is a sign of faith. Now, and only those professing faith should be baptized. And of course, I think that we would all agree with that. The second is called covenant baptism. And covenant baptism basically says that baptism is a sign and a seal of believers entering into a covenant with God. And as a result of this, they receive the covenant sign of baptism. Now, God's intention was to make covenants with his people all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see that God made covenants. A covenant is like a contract. That's where you sign on the dotted line. Now, these are the terms of the covenant. This is what's expected of you, and this is what you'll get in return. That's a contract. And God made this contract or covenant with people in the Old Testament. He made it with Adam, first of all. And that is, obey me, you can stay in the garden forever. It was called a covenant of works. After Adam fell, Adam and Eve, God made a covenant with Noah. Basically, he said, I'll no longer destroy the world with flood, with water. And as a result, he gave them a rainbow as a seal. We also have Abraham. God gave covenant to Abraham. Abraham believed and followed God, and God said, all right, this is what I want you to do. We're going to look at that in a moment. God gave a covenant to Moses. God gave a covenant to David, the Davidic covenant. And then we read in Jeremiah 31, that I'm going to give you a new covenant, a covenant of grace. Very different. In all of these covenants, God's promise was always the same. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was God's promise to us. And the covenant was based on God's love for his people. From the very beginning of time, God has called to himself a people. We've studied about this before. That's the meaning of the word church, ecclesia. It means those who've been called out of the world. God called them out and said, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And as a result, I want you to take this covenant sign. You see, this week we're going to consider the physical signs that God has given as part of his covenant. You see, God never changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is not a God of the Old Testament and another God of the New Testament. I don't know where that came from, but it's not in the Bible. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a complete view from beginning to end, Alpha and Omega. We can even see that in the very end in Revelation 21 tells us that finally God is with his people and his people are with God. It's the fulfillment of the covenant that God has made from the very beginning. So we can see that God made covenant with individuals, and beginning with Abraham, he asked them to take on a sign that would represent this covenant. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10, God says this. This is Genesis 17, verse 10. He said, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now that was God's sign. That's what he wanted. And so we know that as a result, Abraham, not himself, was circumcised. He was circumcised himself, but also the others that were with him. And this was symbolic. In verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11, it says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And so what God was saying is that as the head of the house, because of Abraham's faith, he was to have everyone in his household take on the covenant sign. Now, did they all believe in God? Doesn't say. It wasn't necessary. God commanded Abraham as the head of the house. That is, you take this covenant sign and I want you to give it to all the males in your household. So this is the basis of the covenant sign in the Old Testament, the covenant sign of circumcision. Now, this passed through from generation to generation all the way up until the time of Jesus. This was how the Jews recognized faith in God Almighty as it was passed from father to son, from family to family, that all the males were being circumcised. Now, we can see that in Jeremiah, God looked forward to something that was coming in the future. In fact, in Jeremiah 31:31-2, it says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And what God was saying is there's coming a time when there's going to be a different covenant. In fact, it's going to be a better covenant. Now, the interesting thing is that when God told Israel through the prophet Jeremiah that there's going to be a new covenant, the word that's translated new is not the word that means brand new, as if starting from nothing. It was the same word that was used for new moon. Now, at the beginning of the month, God didn't recreate the moon brand new. Instead, it was a new that was built on the old. That's the same word that's used here for the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. And with this new covenant, God said it's going to be built on better promises, on newer promises. Some of you have been familiar with Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. And it says this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." All right, now this is interesting, because what God is saying is that I'm giving you a new covenant that's going to be built on better promises. Well, if you look at what happened in here, in the Old Testament, only the male could receive the sign of the covenant. Under the new covenant, male and female could receive the sign of the covenant, which was baptism. There's a correlation between the two. It's a new covenant with a new sign that's better, built on better promises, because now it can be extended to male and female. However, like circumcision, it was required by God. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, and we just looked at that, it says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." In the same way, we believe that baptism is required by God as a sign of his covenant with them. It's like the contract. And if you have a contract, if you're going to sell your home and you have a real estate contract and you don't sign it, it's not valid. In the same way, God is saying that circumcision is like signing that contract, signing that deal. That's why it's so important. And I know that there are people that are in their late stages of life and they've attended church, but they've never been baptized. Annie and I talked to a lady not long ago that was in our neighborhood, and she didn't want to get baptized because she was afraid that it would ruin her hairdo. And so for all of her life, she rejected baptism because she didn't want something to mess up her hair for Sunday morning. You know, God doesn't care about our hair. He doesn't care about those kinds of things. But baptism was like the signature on the contract that sealed the deal with God. Is it essential? It's not essential for salvation. It's essential for keeping God's covenant. Can God save us without being baptized? Of course he can. Did God save the thief on the cross? Of course he did. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Did that thief come down off the cross and get baptized and then get back up on the cross? No, he didn't. It's a sign, a symbol of our faith in God, that he's our Lord. So what is this baptism? I mean, baptism is the symbol of our relationship with Christ. It's a public statement that we no longer follow after the world, that we're going to put God first in our lives. He's the most important thing. We've been adopted into God's family. We belong to him. Well, what's required in baptism? Basically, two things. One, two basic elements. One is faith. Faith has to be present in baptism. Now, I've had people come to me and they've said, you know, I was baptized as a child. I was baptized in a different denomination, really a different faith. Some people feel like it was a cult. Some people feel like it was that there was not a faith in Jesus there, and their baptism is dubious in their mind. They're not sure if it was real. And so they come and they say, could I be baptized again? And my feeling is I don't have a problem with that if there's concern about whether your baptism is valid. If you were not in a church where Jesus Christ was being proclaimed and it was done by faith in him, then why not? People say, well, the Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But that's talking about a kind of baptism, a type of baptism, not the number of times. And I don't have a problem in those cases. If it puts a person at ease, why not? So faith is a requirement. Also, water is a requirement. And water is symbolic of cleansing. It's symbolic of cleansing by the redemption of the blood of Jesus. We're not told that the amount of water that's being used is the essential element. And I know that there are those that believe that unless you go all the way under the water and come all the way back up again, that you're not really baptized. I don't see that in Scripture. I know they went down into the water. There are other verses like that. But when you understand the geography of the Holy Lands, you realize going down into the water was a necessary part of getting into the water. And there are other issues, problems with believing that 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost were immersed. Just from a time standpoint, from the fact that the only body large enough in that area that had enough water would have been the public drinking water, the reservoir in Jerusalem. And would they have allowed 3,000 people to climb into their drinking water? There are issues, is all I'm saying. And to try to make that a standard that unless you do this, you're not really baptized, I don't see it in the Bible. I think it's symbolic. And the symbolism is the cleansing of the Holy Spirit with the use of water. So then why should we be baptized? Well, a personal confirmation of our covenant with God. It also is obedience to his command. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is where Peter, after he preaches this sermon, he says this. They asked him, Lord, what must we do to be saved? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, do we question that? Not at all. That's exactly what we believe. That if when a person repents and confesses their sin, they should be baptized. Right there, that is believer's baptism. Do we do that? Of course we do. Do we believe in it? Of course we do. But then we also believe in the second verse, the verse right after that. That's verse 39. When Peter says, for the promise, what promise? The covenant promise. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, does that mean that God calls children? Yeah, he does. Absolutely. He calls the parent. He calls the family. He calls them. Now, here's where there's a lot of misunderstanding, because people will say, all right, well, you, as Presbyterians, you baptize children, and you think by baptizing them that then they're saved. No, we don't. We don't believe that at all. In fact, we believe that a child's faith has to be confirmed at some point, that they have to come before the people and say, I trust and believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's confirmation. We don't believe that if a child is baptized, they're automatically saved. There still has to come a point where they personally receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. So baptism is a covenant with God from the parent to those around, basically saying, I covenant, I promise with God, I'm signing a contract, and I'm going to raise this child for Jesus. I'm going to train this child up in the way of God, the Lord. I'm going to take the responsibility of making sure that you understand who Jesus is and what his word says, and that they would trust in him and be a part of God's community here on earth. And the truth of the matter is, as we keep that covenant that we make with God, we have every reason to believe that God will lead our children into faith, and that one day they will receive Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. You know, the truth of the matter is that Jesus loved children, and they loved him. You stop and think, in the passage that we read this morning, here Jesus is out speaking to the multitudes, and all these little children are coming and trying to get close to him. Well, now, you know enough about human nature. What kind of person do children try to get close to? Somebody that's very loving. Somebody that's very accepting. And when the disciples saw this and they said, hey, move back. These are children. Let the other people come to them. And they were pushing the children away. And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. Let the children come to me. And do you notice when I read this morning that it says they were bringing their infants to Jesus? There's two words in Greek. One is the word paideia, and that means a little tiny infant. The other basically has reference to a toddler. And that's not the one that's used. They're bringing babies to Jesus. The parents are. Why? Because they knew how important it is, how special it is. I think all of us as Christians realize the need to bring our children to Jesus. Even the denominations that don't believe in infant baptism have dedications where they'll bring their children and place them in God's hands, and they dedicate them to the Lord. They just don't use the water. They don't use the term baptism. But in reality, it's the same thing. They're baptizing them in deed, maybe not in fact. For such belongs the kingdom of God. You see, this is why we baptize infants. We don't believe that it's because of the faith of that infant. We believe it's because of the contract that the parent is making with God. I promise to raise this child for the Lord. That's why we baptize. And we're going to have a baptism right now. We have the opportunity to have a little child come, Margaret Kelly. And she's going to come, and we're going to have a baptism right now. First, let's pray and ask God to bless it. Our gracious Father, again, we're so grateful and thankful that you give us this opportunity to present our children to you. Lord, we know how important and how special it is that we present our children to you and know that you love our children. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us and encourage us through this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would also, before we do this baptism, to just say one thing, and that is, if you were a Jewish parent, if you were a Jewish father, and you had the requirement that on the eighth day to bring your sons to be circumcised and receive the sign of the covenant, and this was generation after generation after generation, and then you became a believer, you trusted in Jesus, and you received the sign of baptism, what would be the first question you asked about your children? Wouldn't you say, well, when are my children going to be baptized? Under the old covenant, they were covered. The males were covered. And are you telling me that now they're not going to be covered until they get older? And all those years, they're not covered under the sign of the covenant? A Jewish father would never allow that. He'd never put up with that. And again, that's why we make covenant with God. And that's why we baptize. So I'd like to ask the Thompsons, if they would, to come forward. And we're going to have a baptismal service. If you come over here and stand. Bob, if you'd stand over here so they can see. Now, is this a beautiful family or what? I have questions to ask of the parents. And these are the questions, and I would ask you to respond according to your heart. Okay? Do you acknowledge Margaret's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? And do you claim God's covenant promises on her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own?
Yes, we do.
And do you now unreservedly dedicate Margaret to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before her a godly example, that you'll pray with and for her, that you'll teach her the doctrines of the holy faith, that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
Yes, we do.
Okay. I also have a question here for the congregation. And I would ask you if you respond in the affirmative by raising your right hand. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting Ian and Tori in the Christian nurture of Margaret? Amen. Now, can I take her? Hi, sweetie. Hi, sweetie. It's okay. It's all right. I've held a few of these in my day. Now, Margaret Kelly Thompson, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that your hand might rest on Margaret, that, Lord, you would bless her in every way as she grows, that she might become a woman of God, that she would love you with all of her heart, that she would surrender to you at an early age, and that her life might be blessed by your presence. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I hate to give her back.
Yay, Margaret.
Thank you.
I almost think we could just end right now.
let's go eat, you know. All right, if you would, for our last hymn, if you will turn to number 80. Number 80. Please stand and turn to number 80, and we will sing the first two verses now and the last one after the benediction.
Please bow for the benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you might do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.